The book of Joshua. I'm going to get you to turn eventually to chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the example of Caleb tonight, but I want to make some comments by way of introduction before we read that passage. Between 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, particularly in our obligation to our unbelieving neighbor, and this second portion of the book of Joshua, I've really begun to see a little bit of a correspondence, at least by way of application. And of course, we talked a little bit about our responsibility to expand the kingdom of God outside of us to our unbelieving neighbors. Doug shared something with me, and we could, by the way, we could apply the passage that we find tonight in the example of Caleb in that regard. But Doug was sharing with me this morning a little bit about some of the talks that happened at Cross Undaunted on Friday night, and I think it was a statement that was made by Kevin DeYoung to the effect that we can never expect to see any advances in the kingdom amongst the lost until we see the advancement of God's kingdom in us. Now, he didn't put it exactly that way. What did he say, Doug? He said to the people, get rid of the porn. That's what he said. You need to put off that stuff. If you're going to be used of God out there, and he said, I know 90% of the guys, is that what he said, Doug? 90% of you are into it. You got to get rid of that if you expect God to use you as a tool for the advancement of his kingdom. There is a lot of truth to that. And I know our God is a God of grace, but we ought never to presume upon his grace. And while we ought to be diligent in advancing the kingdom out there, we need to be diligent at advancing the kingdom inside of our hearts. Colossians 3 calls us to that. And by way of application, this passage in Joshua 14 calls us to that. Now, I'm going to make some more introductory comments, but I wanted to share with you a prayer that we read tonight. We've been going through in our revival prayer meeting the Valley of Vision. If you talk to any of these sort of these celebrity preachers as they're known, and if you ask them what one of their favorite books is, every single one of them has the Valley of Vision on the list. If you want your prayer life to improve, you need to pick up this book. Now, I know the language is a little bit archaic at points, because what the author does is he compiles a lot of the Puritan prayers and he formulates them into different sections. But I want this to be our prayer tonight. Now, all of these are put in a very personal way with the pronoun I. And so I just want you to slot yourself in there as we consider the advancement of the kingdom in our own hearts tonight. Listen to this prayer. O God, may I never be a blot or a blank in life. May I never cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of, or make my liberty an occasion to the flesh. May I, by love, serve others and please my neighbor for his good to edification. May I attend to what is ornamental as well as essential in religion, pursuing things that are lovely and of good report. May I render my profession of the gospel not only impressive, but amiable and inviting. May I hold forth the way of Jesus with my temper as well as my tongue, with my life as well as my lips. May I say to all I meet, I am journeying towards the Lord's given place. Come with me for your good. May I be prepared for all the allotments of this short, changing, uncertain life with a useful residence in it, a comfortable journey through it, a safe passage out of it. May I be in character and conduct like the dew of heaven, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the fullness of the fountain. May I never be ashamed of Jesus or His words? Be deterred from fulfilling a known duty through fear? Be discouraged from attempting it through weakness? May I see all things in a divine light so that they may inform my judgment and sanctify my heart. By all the disciplines of Thy providence and all the ordinances of religion, may I be increasingly prepared for life's remaining duties, the solemnities of a dying hour, and the joys and services that lie beyond the grave. Amen. Can you say your amen to that? Let me try that again. Can you say your amen to that? Essentially, the prayer is, form Christ in me. And that's our prayer tonight as we come to the book of Joshua. Now, a little bit by way of context before I read Joshua 14. Joshua is all about the fulfillment of a promise. Promise was made way back in Genesis 12, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. But this is what the Lord said to Abram when He appeared to him. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And if you're an Israelite and you know something of the history of Israel, something of the history of those promises, you are saying as you're standing in the promised land, yes, amen, God makes good on all His promises to His people. Now, can you say your amen to that? Because that's what Joshua is all about. He makes good on all His promises. Joshua is a difficult book, though. We see a lot of warfare. We see a lot of wiping out of people. And that teaches us a whole bunch of things, particularly when, you know, we have trouble lining ourselves up with that, and how does that reconcile with God who is. And I think that speaks a lot to our understanding of our own sin. I think it also speaks a lot to our understanding of how holy God is and how much He hates sin. I think it also speaks to a misunderstanding that we have in regards to the forbearance of God. I mean, He had borne with the Amorites for a long period of time. Remember what He told Abraham? You're not going to come here for 400 years or so because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. He's showing forbearance in that. He's giving them opportunities to repent. But this is the day of judgment in Joshua, and we see that playing out. But there's also a purpose in mind for the people of God here. Why they ought to be so violent, can I put it that way, in carrying out God's command. And it's for them. It's for them that they might be preserved to follow after the Lord. They need to deal with these sinful people. They need to eradicate them lest they be tempted. And that is borne out in passages like Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. God instructs the people of Israel, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. In commanding the Israelites as God had done, He is concerned all about their preservation. And yes, He's looking at them and looking for their well-being, but ultimately He is wanting to ensure that from this chosen nation eventually will be birthed the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will take away the sin of the world. But we understand something of the hatred of God for sin, and the people of God ought to have that same hatred in their hearts. Now, narrowing this backdrop a little bit. We are in the second part of the book of Joshua. Part 1 covers chapters 1 to 12, all about conquests. Part number 2, this is where we sort of glaze over and we don't pay as much attention because it's all about allotment and those kind of things. And they're wonderful things if you're an Israelite. You wouldn't have been bored if you were a Reubenite and you were hearing about the description of the borders of your land east of the Jordan River. Or if you're Asher on the west side. You would have been really jacked and excited about that. Wow, God is good. Look at what He has given our tribe. He keeps His promises. So that theme of allotment, we're going to see a lot in the second part of Joshua, but we're not going to go through this kind of chronologically. We're going to be coming back to that, this truth that God has conquered and has obtained for His people an inheritance. And that's a truth that actually resonates with us, doesn't it? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has conquered through Jesus Christ and has obtained for us an inheritance. But alongside that particular truth, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks, is this other complementary truth. Yes, God has obtained for His people an inheritance, but there's a work yet to be done by God's people. There's a cleaning up job to be done. And that's where I want us to focus first of all. And we already have seen God's encouragement to Joshua in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, how He encourages him in that work that yet remains. Again, we can see the application quite evidently. There's a work that yet remains for us. There's a work that yet remains to be done in the world. How many UUPGs? Now, the Crime Brinks can't answer this because they weren't here last week. What is a UUPG? Unengaged, unreached people group. How many? Over 3,000 in the world. That translates to how many, Doug? 2 billion? 2 billion people in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. God has obtained for us an inheritance through Him. We praise God for that. Yet a work remains to be done in the world. But not only in the world, right here. Right here. Now, the example of Caleb. By way of application, we're going to be spending our time right here. The advancement of the kingdom within our hearts. But as I was considering the example of Caleb, I mean, here is a man, by God's grace, who is totally in sync with this truth that a work yet remains to be done. You have to see that as you're looking at Joshua chapter 14. And it's interesting the way that the writer sort of crafts this portion of the book. Remember I said last week there's a good example of this, a work that yet remains and being zealous for that, and there's a bad example. And I said, what do you want to start off with? And you said the bad news, and I said, too bad, I've already prepared the good news. Well, this is sort of set up against this example of Caleb, against the really bad example of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. So tonight we're going to look at a heart that's in sync with God's desire. And next week we're going to look at a heart that is not in sync with God's desire. This week a heart bent on conquest, and next week a heart that is bent on compromise. So a heart bent on conquest brings us to the story of Caleb. Now, a little bit about Caleb. 12 spies went off to the promised land many, many years before. How many came back with a bad report? How many came back with a good report? 10 and 2. You remember the story, right? You remember what the 10 said. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's great. It's everything that the Lord said it was. But there is no way we can take it. The Anakim are there. They're descendants of the Nephilim. Remember those dudes way back in Genesis chapter 6. And Caleb, and who else? Joshua. They quieted the people, we read in Numbers 13, verse 30. Actually, this is just a description of Caleb. But Joshua is right there with him. And Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, before we look at the example of Caleb in the passage, we need to say something about truth. Because holding fast to truth is often a lonely road. And I need to say that because you see this over and over and over again in the Scripture. Holding fast to truth is often a very lonely road. Often, truth is in the minority. Often, it evokes disdain. You remember what the ten wanted to do to Joshua and Caleb? They wanted to stone them. All the people of Israel, Numbers 14, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Verse 10, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." So if we're going to have a devoted faith like Caleb, concerning the advancement of the kingdom within or without, understand this, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably going to be a really lonely road. Devoted faith frequently means lonely faith, said one writer. Well, I haven't even read the text. We need to do that. So Joshua chapter 14, turn there. And let's begin to read at verse 6. We're going to be spending most of our time in verses 6 down to the end of the chapter. But in order for us to get the rest of the story, I'm also going to read Joshua 15, verses 13 down to 19, a story which is actually repeated in the book of Judges. Joshua 14, beginning to read at verse 6. "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said.' Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war." Now you might be wondering to yourself, well, a lot of zeal there on the part of Caleb. Was he actually able to accomplish taking over Hebron? We find out that he was. Joshua 15, verse 13. "According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. "And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir." Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. "And Caleb said, 'Whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter as wife. And Othniel, who you will recall from the book of Judges, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So we've got this example of Caleb. There are four things that I want us to notice about this heart of conquest. And the very first thing is the most important thing. And again, as we think about the work that yet remains for the people of Israel in the passage, the application that I want to make is the work that yet remains in us, that sanctifying work that follows our regeneration by the Spirit of the living God and that continues all the days of our life until we meet the Lord in glory or until He returns. We recognize that it is a progressive work. Well, if we are to see the kingdom of God advancing in our hearts, the first thing that we need under this banner of a heart of conquest is a heart of remembrance. It's the very first thing that we need. And this is the most important thing. The most important thing. We need to reflect on what God has done. Now, you know that I love history, but I'm going to speak about it now because, not because I love it, but because so often you see these examples in Scripture or these direct calls of God to remember in accordance with what He has said. Now, why is that? Because very basically, in remembering what God has said and what God has done in correspondence to with what He has said, it actually empowers us for the things that we must do in the future. Do you see? There's a connection here. And this is why the majority of the passage here and the majority of Caleb's dialogue is this looking back. So let me read it for you again. The people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses the man of God in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart, but my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." That's what we want, by the way. We see that often in the passage, three times in fact, this wholeheartedness. Verse 9, "And Moses swore," there's the word of the Lord, "and Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever. Behold, you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" Now, I kind of imagine a pause at this point. And I kind of imagine this old man just sort of surveying everything that has happened and how God had conquered through the people of Israel and had obtained for them an inheritance, and him saying to himself, "Who is like our God? He keeps all of his promises to us." Because he says twice in what follows, he uses this word, "Behold." And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. The point is really simple here. Caleb remembered what God had done in accordance with what he had promised. The application is very simple as well. If we are to see the advancement of God's kingdom in our hearts, we must always reflect on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, we who are sinners, deserving of absolutely nothing. We who were born rebellious, God-haters, recklessly running to hell. God rescued us from all of that. And time and again in the New Testament scripture, you see the apostles calling believers to remember this because they understand that when we reflect on the goodness of God to us, that empowers us for holiness of life and holy living. Let me give you one example. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Heart of remembrance, reflecting on what God has done. Yes, do it here. We had the table here this morning. Deepen your comprehension of that, and that is going to fuel you for holiness of life. But don't make that consideration detached from your personal experience. I was sharing in Foundations class this morning before I read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I was so impressed when I came to study the Gospel of Mark and the Lord's Supper there of Jesus Christ saying, "This is for you." That personal statement, it's true of us. He did it for us. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, get this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, positionally, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why does Paul mention that to the people in Corinth? He mentions that because he understands in jogging their memory and causing them to reflect on what they once were and what they are now by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to spur them on to holiness. We need to do that time and again and be broken afresh by God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only doing that, in a personal way, not only is that empowering us in terms of advancing the kingdom in us, it's empowering as well as you reflect on what God has done in the lives of other people. We made mention of this last week and how important it is to study the lives of God's people, whether present or past, and how biography is really important. But it's even really important in a communal sense like this. All of us sin. But God's grace is greater than our sin. Amen? And you see often believers in the context of community falling into sin. And you see them recovering it. And that is such a help to the rest of the congregation who may come up against the same sin a little bit later on. And it's so helpful because of this, because then those individuals that have experienced that fall, but have also experienced God's grace that lifts up, they can then come alongside those and say, "Yes, you can overcome this thing that you're struggling with in your life. Look at what He did in our life or in my life." So reflecting on what God has done personally is important, but also in the lives of God's people is a great help. Those are just two things by way of application. And this is the most important thing. So if you don't remember anything else from the rest of the sermon, remember point number one, under a heart of conquest, have a heart of reflection. Reflect deeply on what God has done for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, but reflect deeply on what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to deepen your relationship with Him. It's going to increase your satisfaction in Him. And those things that you think satisfy in the world will seem like nothing to you. This is pivotal. So may we reflect often on what God has done in our own lives and the lives of other Christians, for this provides a wellspring of strength as we do battle with remaining sin. One writer put it this way, looking at Caleb. He says, "This is the way that faith looks at things. Faith is always looking into the past, seeing God's goodness there, dragging that into the present, pondering it, praising for it, and going on from strength to strength. The perspective of faith takes in God's goodness, responds in gratitude, and finds grace for God's next call. That's gold. Let me say it again. The perspective of faith takes in God's goodness in the past, responds in gratitude, and finds grace for God's next call. A heart of conquest is a heart of remembrance. Now, all these other things, they're kind of connected to that. If you don't have a heart of remembrance, there's no way you're going to have this second thing, which is a heart of fire. A heart that actually burns for God's glory. I was just reading the other day. I mean, this is the kind of heart that we want, if I can use this analogy. There was a strike in one of the coal mines by the miners in Ohio back in 1884. You ever heard this story? This was in New Straitsville, Ohio. Wages were poor, and so they began to complain to some of the owners, and their complaints weren't heard back then. There weren't many unions in place. So you know what those miners did? They actually took a cart full of coal, lit it on fire, and pushed it into the mine. It's still burning. 1884, still burning today. Now that's what we want, right? We want to be still burning, but you can't be burning if you are not a people who are reflecting on God's goodness to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart can't be burning if you're not thinking back to all those conquests that God has done in your life, even beyond your conversion. Caleb is zealous for the glory of God. It's as if he is saying, and this is where we get to verse 11. He says, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Now, I don't want to be so much impressed with the fact that he's just as strong at 85 as he was at 40. What I want us to be impressed with is his zeal. Why is his zeal there? His zeal is there because he's reflecting on God's goodness to the people of Israel. The zeal can't help but being there. He can't help but burn. I want glory to be brought to the living God, and so I'm going to eradicate these Anakim that are in Hebron. Let me at them. That's what he's saying there. He cannot bear to see any dishonor brought to God's name by a lack of obedience to take the land. And if there's one thing that I see in the church of the living God is a lethargy, hearts that don't burn for God's glory. I was talking to one individual last week. He's not a member of this congregation. He was just visiting here. And he said one of the things that he sees in pulpits is no passion for the living God. No passion in preaching. And there ought to be a passion in preaching. And there ought to be a passion in the lives of God's people as we reflect on the great depths to which God stooped in the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from an eternal hell, right? There ought to be a passion in us. But there's lethargy all over the place, and it ought not to be. Again, the only thing that's going to rekindle that zeal in us is by looking back, deepening our comprehension of what God has done. Caleb was right there. It's as if it happened all yesterday. His heart burned for God's glory. And when we reflect deeply by way of application on what God has done for us, we will be ruthless with the sin that is in our hearts. If you want a really good example of a guy in the Old Testament that was ruthless with sin, well, let's just turn there. Numbers 25, verse 11. You probably remember the story. You guys and girls, men and women who are having grandkids right now. This is what you want your grandkid to be like. Okay? Probably wondering why am I saying that. Well, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, these are the words of the Lord, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. You remember the backdrop of that story, right? Don't mess around with the women, these foreign women. And as this is being said, a guy marches in front of all Israel and takes a foreign woman into a tent and is messing around with her. And Phinehas follows there with a spear and he thrusts them through. Phinehas had a zeal for the glory of God. And that's how ruthless we must be with sin. Just as an aside, as we're thinking about this heart of zeal connected to a heart of remembrance, we do need to say something about Caleb's age here and his zeal, because it is such a great example, isn't it? And we've made mention of this over the last several weeks, like you're never done, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No retirement, put that out of your head. You might retire vocationally, but there's no retirement in Christian service. Okay? No retirement in terms of your witness to the lost. No retirement in terms of your battling with sin. No place in your life where you can say, I've arrived. We don't believe in Wesleyan perfectionism here. We believe in what the Bible teaches here, that this is progression until our dying day. Dr. Adams, who was the principal for many years at Toronto Baptist Seminary, was having a conversation, I think it was one of the last conversations that he had with his son before he was promoted to glory. And he said, where does dying fit into sanctification? He was dealing with cancer. He's always the teacher, and he was asking this of his son. And his son answered rightly. He had been taught well. It's the last stage in our sanctification. We're always progressing right until the very end. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Romans 13:12-13. And you notice where that's quoted from. It's quoted from Romans 13:12-13, which follows Romans chapters 1 all the way to chapter 11, which is all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how could we continue in sin given what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, zeal is not going to be produced by just me telling you to get out there and be zealous and eradicate the sin that's in your heart. Yes, I want you to be zealous, but it's going to happen again. It's going to burn for God's glory as you reflect on God's goodness to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have those kind of hearts like Caleb, where zeal for this house consumes us. And may we never, ever be content with any unconquered pieces of territory in our hearts. And I know each and every one of us are struggling with something. And right now in your minds, you're probably thinking about a particular sin. And let me say this to you. Be zealous with it. Be zealous in eradicating it. And know, and we're going to see this in what follows, know that God can help you to overcome it. That's what comes next. Again, heart of zeal connected to a heart of remembrance. And thirdly, we also see that he has a heart of expectancy. He's looking forward to God's provision here. This is verse 12. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But let me read his words. 85 years old. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. Do you hear any kind of expectation in Caleb's voice? He's not at all kind of perturbed that there are these giants that are in Hebron and he's 85 years old, even though his strength is that of a 40-year-old? No. Is this machismo? What is it? Is it bravado? Is it empty? Why is he so confident? Give me the answer, not rhetorical. He's got God on his side, right? God's grace can overcome anything. God's power can overcome anything. We've seen it time and again in the book of Joshua. He was absolutely convinced that God would give him victory. By way of application, we too have God on our side. We possess all the tools, the means of grace we need to eradicate sin that is in our lives. What are some of those tools? Just putting it out there. This is one of those tools right here. Gathering together on a Sunday night when every other church in this city, except for maybe a few, are closed. Because this helps. Gathering together with God's people and hearing God's voice speak through a very weak preacher. It helps us in our walk of holiness. Picking up the word of the living God helps us in our walk of holiness because, again, it reminds us of what Christ has done for us. Praying to the living God for help. All those are means of grace. And they're all available to us. And we ought to be just as expectant as Caleb. And we ought to say of any of those sins that are still in our hearts to the Lord, give me this hill country. Give it to me. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Greater is the one that is in us than the one that is in the world. Right? We believe all those things. And so may we have hearts of expectancy. May we live with an attitude of victory and not defeat, knowing God is on our side and can help us overcome. Now, closely connected to this heart of expectancy, which is linked back to that heart of reflection or heart of remembrance, is this last thing that we see in Caleb. He's not presumptuous at all, is he? I mean, he's bold, and that's what his name means, by the way. Caleb means bold. But he's not presumptuous. He's got a heart of humility. Look at verse 12. He's depending on God's power here. You heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Look at what he says now. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. How do you reconcile that with the confidence in the Lord that we saw before? Give me this hill country. And it may be that the Lord will be with me. I think there's a really important lesson here. I was thinking about examples of humility. There's plenty in Lord of the Rings, but I'm not going to bore you with that tonight. I thought I'd bore you with one from Patrick O'Brien's books. Anybody read any of Patrick O'Brien's stuff? I haven't. There's like about umpteen books. Master and Commander was the film that was made based on the books. Anybody see that? Anybody like to see the Brits actually portrayed in a positive light in a movie? That's going to be one of those movies where they're actually portrayed in a positive light. And it basically traces the exploits of Captain Aubrey and his ship during the Napoleonic Wars. And there's so many characters in the books, and it's really interesting. And at one point in the movie, there's midshipmen all over the place, and they're usually from very privileged family, and sometimes they're only teenagers, these guys. And they're ordering these big guys, these big burly sailors all over the place, because there was a strata in society, right? And before one of the last battles, this really young midshipman, his name was Blakeney. He says to his buddy, who's about the same age, you know what? If we die in this battle, and I'm paraphrasing, or if I die in this battle, make sure when they're sewing that body bag that they don't put the needle through the nose, because they always did that just to make sure that they were dead. Well, he didn't end up dying in the battle, but his friend did. And so as they were sewing up the body bags, he was there, and he had lost in a previous battle the use of his arm. Actually, one arm was amputated. And he said to one of the burly sailors, he goes, I want to do this for my friend. And he gets up to the place where it's at the level of the nose, and he goes, I don't have the ability to do it anymore. Can can you help me? And this is just extraordinary scene in the movie, because they're on two different stratas of society, and yet he humbles himself for the sake of his friend. That's a great example of humility. It's a great example of dependence. That's recognizing we cannot accomplish a task in our own strength. And we need to always remember that the enemy of our souls, as we think about application here and the remaining sin that is in our hearts, we need to remember that the enemy of our souls is powerful. He would seek to debilitate us. He would seek to accuse us all the time. He would seek to put a stop to our growth in Christ-likeness. So yes, let's be expectant that we will conquer sin with God's help, but let's also be humble, dependent, always looking to God and His means for the power to overcome. Toward the scorners, He is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor or grace. Proverbs 3, 34, 1 John 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. May we have these hearts that are humble as well as expectant. May we daily acknowledge our utter dependence upon Him, take up the means He has provided as we battle our sin. Caleb here is confident, but he's not cocky. And biblical faith will always keep these two things in tension. Let's conclude. Verse 14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. You see the rest of the story in chapter 15. He does conquer. It's great. Great example to us. Great encouragement to us. But as we close, what I want us to focus on is this idea. We could have entitled the sermon a little bit differently, this idea of wholeheartedness. It seems to be the theme of the text. We could call this a heart bent on conquest, which is a heart of reflection, a heart of expectancy, a heart of zeal, a heart of humility. We could also call it wholeheartedness. And that's what I want for each and every one of us. I want us to be wholly devoted to the Lord God, for what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be any less? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I could guilt you at the very end here and say that you ought to have a heart wholly devoted to God. And I could say that, listen, you're slaves, and slavery doesn't involve part-time allegiance. It's full-time allegiance. But that's not going to help. You know what's going to help you? Is by asking you this question. Why are you now slaves of righteousness and not slaves to wickedness? That's what's going to help you. Remembering that God rescued us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ from that past slavery to a new slavery through His death on the cross. That's what's going to help us. Do we have hearts bent on conquest? May God, by His Spirit, help us to have those kind of hearts, reflecting again daily, deeply on what He has done for us in Jesus, burning with zeal for His glory, looking forward to His provision, depending upon His power, all for His glory, all for our lasting joy. I was praying in the pre-service prayer time, and I said, you know, this sermon isn't for unbelievers. But actually, one of the applications is, if a believer is to grow in holiness, what was point number one? What kind of heart do you have to have? Let me hear you say it. A heart of what? Remembrance. And that remembrance is looking to how God has conquered for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is part of salvation. If you want to be justified, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want to stand before the living God and hear that pronouncement of not guilty right here this very night, you need to do exactly the same thing as I have called Christians here to do this evening in terms of their sanctification. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, a miracle happens. His righteousness credited to you, your sin taken care of, removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea. Come to Jesus Christ this night and be saved. Let's pray. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have hearts that are not divided, but wholly devoted to you. Thank you for the example that you set before the Israelites so long ago in this grace-saturated man, Caleb. Lord, help us to reflect often on what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our comprehension. Help us to reflect, even as we look back on our Christian pilgrimage, at times where you have helped us. May that fortify us for the future. May we honor you with our lives. May they be lives full of zeal for holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, hearts that are expectant that we will overcome the sin that besets, and hearts that are humble, looking to you and the means that you have given to overcome. And Lord, as we ended on a note addressing those who are without Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not leave them alone, would make them restless, would make them absolutely miserable as they leave this place, until they find joy and until they find rest in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.